Hey, while the students are making their way back to the seats, can we thank the Lord one more time for our students who are on fire for King Jesus? And praise God. You might want to stay standing just so they can make their way back if they're coming where you are. If they're not, then you can grab a seat. But praise God. I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, if you don't mind doing that right now. Grab your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 4. So I know we always have guests with us. Maybe some of you are families with some of the students who are a part of House Life. Maybe you're new to the church. Maybe it's the first time you're joining us to worship online. What we're doing right now, we're in a series where God has called us to just follow the life of Jesus, to go through the Gospels chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so since the beginning of December, we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We've made it through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And every week we come back to it, except last week. We took a break last week to actually put into practice what Jesus tells us to do, to go be light that shines in the community. And so we went and served our city in schools. How many of you were able to participate and serve the city? Go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, praise God for it, man. I love it. I have gotten so much feedback, the most feedback I've ever gotten before on this particular Serve the City. Teachers and counselors and others emailing me and our team just saying, thank you so much. We gave $10 Amazon cards to them, a small gift, but just to say we see you and we appreciate you. Something unbelievably powerful about doing it in January. Normally we do it in August, and the teachers aren't tired yet, but there was something about hitting January where you finish Christmas break and you're like, oh my goodness, we're in for the long haul. To have this touch where we're praying for you, we see you, we love you, it was just so powerful for the teachers. I got an email last night. I was showing my wife, it was one of Jovi's teachers. Jovi, you don't even know this yet, but I got Miss Fagan sent an email to us telling, first of all, she loves my daughter Jovi because Jovi's amazing, but also she loves our church because our church blessed her and she felt so encouraged by it. So thank you for those of you who participated in that. By the way, we gave tens of thousands of dollars worth of gift cards, and we wanted to love on our church and on our city through the church. But here's what I want you to hear. That is only possible through the tithes and offerings of the people in this congregation. If you don't give, we can't do what we just did. And we don't have some secret like church bank account that we can go get extra money and pray over it and it multiplies like the fish and the loaves. Like, you give it and we're able to deploy it. And so for those of you who have been faithful to give, thank you so much for your generosity. Christ receive glory. For those of you who haven't yet started giving, I want to encourage you. This is an investment in the kingdom ministry. The more you give, we don't store it up to keep it to ourselves. We release it for the sake of ministry, to plant churches and send missionaries and love on teachers and do good in the name of Jesus. So I want to encourage you to give. And by the way, if you're a guest, there's no sense that we want to get anything from you, but if you've been coming for a while, you're not a guest. This is your church. Don't act like a visitor. Act like this is your home. And start investing in this ministry. It's real easy to do. Go to fielder.org/give, and you can find out all the info that you need to do so. But I want to encourage you to be bold and to take that up. By the way, if you're part of our online ministry, same thing for you. Encourage you to give. But this morning, we get to move right back in to the Gospel of Matthew, and we get to look at the life of Jesus. Right after, if you remember 2 weeks ago, end of chapter 3, we had his baptism. And the first thing that happens right after is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, the three temptations of Jesus by the devil when he was in the wilderness. So Matthew chapter 4. I don't normally do this, but just feel compelled to do this. Maybe it's because I'm worried the students will be sleepy after such a long time. But we're going to stand for the reading of the Word of God. So if you don't mind, if you're physically able to, we're going to stand. Now I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to read the passage in its entirety, and then I'll explain what's going on in the passage. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Praise God. You may be seated. So I'm just curious, how many of you have read this passage or heard this passage of Scripture before? Raise your hand if you're familiar with this passage. Okay, a ton of you. How many of you have ever heard a sermon about this passage of Scripture? Raise your hand. Yeah, I figured a lot of you had. I want to help you with something. I'm convinced that the vast majority of us have heard bad teaching on how to apply this particular passage of Scripture. And we don't really understand why this passage is in the Bible, therefore we don't know what to do with it. We've usually been told, okay, what this is Jesus showing us how we resist the devil, so we got to memorize some Scripture so we can throw that Scripture in the devil's face and say, not today, Satan, stand against him, and he'll have to flee from us. That's not what this Scripture is trying to teach us at all. This is not about how you stand firm against the devil. It has a totally different meaning to it. Now, I'm going to have to take you on a journey so you can discover why this is in the Bible in the first place, but there are three parts to this journey. First part, I have to tell you about what the devil is doing. By the way, the word devil in Greek is diabolos. It comes from diabello, which means to accuse. He's the accuser. It's in the courtroom, and he's making accusations in the courtroom. I'll explain more about that in a little bit. And then you have Jesus, and you're seeing how he responds to the temptations where the devil is trying to get him to be guilty enough so he can accuse him. And then the third part is you're going to see what we're supposed to do with what Jesus did with the temptations of the devil. So it's the devil, Jesus, us. That'll be the journey. So let's start with the devil. What you're seeing in this passage are what are called the methodeia of the devil. I'm not going to go to this passage, but if I were to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, he talks about, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes is the methodeia, the methods, the tactics of the devil. So he has tried and true, age-old, highly effective tactics, methods. Three of them, as a matter of fact. You actually see them in their most clarity in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. So keep your place in Matthew 4. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The word will be up on the screen with me, but you can see all three of his tactics verbatim. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, here's the first one, the desires of the flesh, then the second one, and the desires of the eyes, and the third one, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those three make up the methodeia, the patterns, the tactics of the devil. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, I got to explain them to you so you can see them played out with what he's doing with Jesus. So the first one, desires of the flesh. This is all about appetite. This is all about craving. This is about wanting to have something because you think that something will satisfy you. It comes in a lot of different forms, oftentimes in some type of addictive behavior. Like if I can just get that drink at the end of the day, I'll feel better about myself. People who go to a substance to alter their mood because they can't take it in life. They need to get some kind of break. And so they'll go to pot or a drug or something because that they're hoping is going to satisfy them, at least just for a moment. This is where overeating comes from. This sense that we're just going to eat and eat and eat because I'm praying that will satisfy me. But it's also pornography, gambling, sports addiction, binge watching shows, all these things. Like if I could just do that, I'll be satisfied. That craving, that's a desire of the flesh. Second one, desire of the eyes, can sound almost the exact same. Like what looks good, so I desire it, but it's not actually. It's totally different. The desires of the eyes means doing what seems right in your own sight. Maybe the best way to think about it, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, everything starts okay. You have Joshua and everybody is following God, and it says Joshua dies and the people who were with him. And it says, then there arose a generation who didn't know the works of God. And then it says, they did what was right in their own sight. And then the whole nation collapses. It's this idea that my perspective must be right, and I'm going to do what I think's right. If it looks good, it must be good, I'm going to do it. That's the desire of the eyes. This leads to controlling tendencies, especially frustration with God when he's not doing what we think he should be doing. That's the desire of the eyes. Third one, pride of life. This one is about building my own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. I think that for me to feel important, I'm going to have to build my kingdom. I want to be successful. I want to have a nice house and a nice car and nice clothes and have a good job. And if I get more influence and more respect and make more money, go on better vacations and live extravagantly, all these things, then I'm going to be something. I'm building my kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. And the result of that is idolatry. I make idols out of all these things that are meaningful to me. The number one idol is myself. I'm building my kingdom. I'm living for myself. That's the pride of life. These are the three tactics that the devil uses over and over and over and over. And he is unbelievably successful with just these three tactics. In fact, you're going to see the very first human beings ever to walk the face of the planet were confronted with these exact same methodae. I want you to keep your place in Matthew 4. Go all the way to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Here you have the first time the serpent, who is the devil, come up on the scene. And he comes to Eve, and Adam is standing right next to Eve, and he tempts them by trying to make them question God and his goodness. You know, like, didn't God say you couldn't eat from the fruit of the garden? And they go, no, we can eat from it, just not that one tree. And then they add, and you can't even touch it. And then Satan does something. The devil does something pretty spectacular. He sows seeds of doubt in them by saying, you know, it's just because God wants to hold you back, right? I mean, he knows the moment you eat of that, you're going to have knowledge like him. And you need to be like him. And so once he sows that doubt, you get to verse 6. And I want you to listen to these three things, the methodea of the devil, plain and simple. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the desire of the flesh, the appetite, and that the tree was a delight to the eyes, there's the desire of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, like God, that's the pride of life, then she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And in that one moment, they fell all three tests, and they crash and burn. Kicked out of the garden, it's over, you took the test, you got an F, you're out. Adam and Eve fell the test entirely. And I want to go ahead and shoot straight with you. These tests that Satan gives, he gives to every single one of us in this room. Every single one of you worshiping online, you're included in this. Every one of us get the same test. Human beings, up into the point of what we just read in Jesus, had failed 100% of the time. Not a single human being had passed all three tests. Everyone had fallen short of the glory of God until we get to Jesus. And all of a sudden, you see the same three tests come up to Jesus, and he responds entirely different. Now we're going back to Matthew 4. I want you to see it. It's perfectly there in the scripture. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He goes right after the first one, the desires of the flesh. You need to satisfy your hunger by making these stones loaves of bread. Now, it says, if you are the Son of God. Now, he's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that Hebrew word and Greek word in this case for if also means since or because. Since you are the Son of God, you can satisfy yourself. Why don't you do it? If you remember the end of chapter 3, the Father has just declared, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Everybody, Satan knows this is the Son of God. But because he's the Son of God, he knows he has the power to actually turn stones into bread. And you know, if you read the story a little bit later on, he's going to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread. He has the power, because he's the Son of God, in the Spirit, to make anything into bread. And Satan knows it, so he tempts him. Now, here's what you got to know. At this point, Jesus is on day 40 of a water-only fast. I don't know how many of you in here have fasted for 40 days, but you're really hungry. I've never done it. Really hungry after just a few days of fasting. Most of us are really hungry after a few hours of fasting. Now, they say the human body actually is pretty incredible. There's a point somewhere around 7 days or more when you're just drinking water only that you actually lose all hunger pains. Your body converts over now and it's just eating stored energy and it knows how to do it, and you're no longer feeling hunger pains until somewhere between days 21 and 40. And sometime in that zone, you're going to get hungry again. And that's when they say you have to break the fast, because that hunger pains is your body now starting to eat organs and muscles, and you're going to die. It's literal starvation. So sometime between 0 and 21 to 40, you can be okay. But when you get hungry at that end part, you gotta finish it, depending on your body type and how much stored energy you have, meaning how girthy you are. Now, I don't know if this is, I can't say this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I'm fairly certain Jesus was not very girthy. He was a wandering rabbi who just moved walked everywhere. I'm pretty sure he was a pretty lean dude. which meant he didn't have a ton of stored energy on him. So if he's at day 40, he's hitting starvation. He's at the point where now his organs are starting to eat themselves and he's gonna die. If anybody was hungry and needed to satisfy his craving and had justified reason to satisfy his craving, it would have been Jesus. And that's when the devil comes in, right when he's at his most vulnerable, to say, come on, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. You know you're the Son of God. You can make these stones into bread. Satisfy yourself. It's his number one test. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. Adam, Eve, they saw the fruit and they desired it. They went for it, but not Jesus. Look at verse 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here's what he's saying. Devil, that bread, it may kick my hunger, but it cannot satisfy me. Only Almighty God and what he gives me can satisfy me. I refuse to do what you tell me to do. And just like that, where Adam and Eve had failed, Jesus passes the first test. Now, Satan, he's not all that worried. By the way, when I say Satan and devil, it's synonymous because Satan, the Hebrew word, means the adversary, the accuser, and diabolos is the Greek word for the same thing. So they're interchangeable here. But Satan, the devil, when he sees that, he goes, I got two more tricks up my sleeve. I'm fine. Let me just move on to the next one. Verse 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, I want you to notice what the devil's doing here. He's crafty. He's watching Jesus. Jesus threw some scripture back at him, and he goes, oh, you want to play that way? All right, I'll throw some scripture back at you. And he says, here's what you need to do, Jesus. Go up to the temple and throw yourself down, and God's going to have to send his angels because of what Psalm 91 says. He's quoting Psalm 91. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The first time I read this, I'm like, when I knew desire of the eyes meant doing what's right in your own sight, who in the world feels like the right thing to do is to go to the temple and jump off? It doesn't seem like anybody would think it's right in their own sight until you see what the devil is doing. So he's quoting Psalm 91, and Psalm 91 has a context to it. That context is whoever dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. When you make the Lord your shelter, then God will protect you. It says, I look to the Lord my God. I have made him my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. If anybody could say that was true of them, it was Jesus. He'd been fasting for 40 days, seeking the Lord, abiding in the Lord, in the shelter of the Most High. Then actually, if you go on a little further in Psalm 91, right before it gets to the part that Satan quoted, the scripture says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the two things he quotes comes right after saying, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, God will not allow any evil to befall you. Now, Jesus knew and Satan knew that Jesus had been dwelling in the presence of Almighty God for 40 days, fasting and praying in the wilderness. If anybody deserved to be protected by Almighty God, it was Jesus. And he's saying, the devil is saying to Jesus, okay, you trust Scripture? Well, why don't you do what's right? Let's put this scripture into practice. Go up to the temple and jump off because you know the Father will have to send his angels to come help you. God's own word says it. And now all of a sudden, it seems right in Jesus' eyes to do that. Like, yeah, I could go to the temple, I could do that, and the Father will send his angels because his word says it. But Jesus knows that Satan's got a trick up his sleeve. He knows that it is wrong to force God to do in our timing what he wants to do in his timing. That's why he says what he says. You come back to it. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He says to Satan, you have no right to try to tempt me to do what the Father doesn't want to do right now. If he's not solving this problem, if I'm literally starving to death and he hasn't sent his angels yet, I still trust him. I will not put him to the test. Guys, I want you to know this is where we fall prey so much, that second test. How many times have you felt angry or frustrated with God because he's not answering your prayers. God, I have been going to church. God, I went to House Life. I gave the whole weekend to you. Why won't you fix this relationship? Why won't you solve this issue with my parents? Why won't you solve this issue with my kids? Why won't you heal me? Why won't you heal my loved one? Why won't you let us get that job? Why won't you provide for us? God, why? We're saying, I think I know what's best for me, and you're not doing what I think is best, God, and I'm frustrated with you. That's the temptation that the devil's trying to give to Jesus. Can't you see he's leaving you here to starve to death? You know you can force his hand, right? Just jump off that temple. He's got to send his angels to guard you. You know it's right. You know it's right. Just do it. And Jesus says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. Adam and Eve fell. Jesus passes. The devil says, that's all right. I got one last test up my sleeve. Pride of life. Let's get to the last one. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He said, look around, all the kingdoms. Hey, Jesus, no one even knows who you are. You're out here in the wilderness starving to death, and no one's going to even mourn your death because people don't even know who you are. You're a nobody, but I can change all that, Jesus. I can give you all the kingdoms. I can put them under your command. You will be elevated by their glory. All you got to do is just bow your knee, and it'll all be yours. And here's what's so interesting about the devil's tactics. This is how he works in your life, too. He knows exactly how to get you, because he comes after places that you know to be true, but the timing's wrong. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. So actually, Jesus knew that one day, every nation would come to him and bow down before him. That was promised to him by the Father. He actually reveals it later on when he gets to, into Matthew chapter 25, when he's telling the story about the sheep and the goats. He says, there's going to be a time of judgment and all the nations will be gathered together under the Son of Man, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. So one day it's coming when all the nations will be gathered under the banner of King Jesus. But here's what Satan is offering Jesus. He's offering him a shortcut. See, the pathway of the Father required him to suffer, to be tortured, and to be crucified so that he could later be resurrected and come in glory. But Satan is saying to him, we can bypass all that. I can give you a shortcut right to the glory. If you want to build your kingdom, I'm here to make it happen for you. All you got to do is bow down your knee before me. And Jesus says, there is only one king, one kingdom I want to build. That's his answer in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. He said, I refuse to build my kingdom. I refuse to build your kingdom. I refuse to build anybody else's kingdom. I build the Father's kingdom and the Father's kingdom alone. And just like that, all three tests were passed. Adam and Eve fell. Jesus aces the test, and he beats the devil, and the devil flees. He becomes, in this moment, a brand new Adam. There was a first Adam that failed. Now he's the new Adam. But here's what's so intriguing. Maybe all of you knew this already. I had never seen this before. But he also becomes the new Israel in this moment. Because there is a perfect parallel between what Jesus is doing in the wilderness and what Israel had to do in the wilderness. I'd never noticed this. I know Rick had noticed this before. I'm certain of it. But all three of Jesus' quotes that he reads back come from just one book of the Bible in two chapters, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And there's a context of those verses. So again, you can keep Matthew 4. I want you to jump over to Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And I'm going to start in verse 2. And I want you to see the context and the parallels between what they did in the wilderness and what Jesus did in the wilderness. Moses says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God had led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, and here's the quote, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So here's the context. Moses is reminding them, don't forget that God sent you into the wilderness to be tested for 40 years. Well, what happens in Matthew 4? The Holy Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. Israel flunked the test, and Jesus is taking a retest for him. He's going in the wilderness, And he's retaking the test. And what was the first test right there he's talking about? The way they complained because they didn't have food. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt and have all the onions and leeks and flavor that we had in Egypt. We got to come over here and eat this bread from heaven, this manna that's just the same thing over and over. They just complain and complain. They're trying to be satisfied in the food of Egypt when God has given them bread from heaven. They utterly fail the test. Jesus gets to do a retry, and he says, no, I'm only going to eat the bread from heaven. And then you have the second test. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 6, you would see the quote where he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But right after, he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. That place, Massah, it means testing. And it's the place when they wandered in the wilderness, and they were thirsty. And they didn't trust God to provide water for them, so they started to complain against Moses. Give us some water. Find some way. God is not caring for us. He should be giving us water. And we're angry at God, and we're angry at you, Moses. They're trying to take control. They're failing the test. And what does Jesus do? He says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. I will trust his timing. His timing's perfect. The third test, where it said, don't bow down to any gods, only serve Almighty God, earlier in Deuteronomy 6, it said, when you go into the land, you shall not bow down to all the false gods that are in the land. You shall only love and serve me. And what does Israel do? They worship everything that moves. The Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods, they worship the Assyrian gods, the Babylonian gods, the Persian gods, the Roman gods, I mean, everything. By the way, we worship the American gods all the time, too. Our gods aren't made of wood or stone or metal. Our gods are totally different. But the people of God have been bound down to false gods since the beginning of time. Israel failed. All those false gods. Jesus refused to bow down to the false god, the devil himself. And in that moment, he passes all three tests in the wilderness, and he becomes a new Israel. Now, here's what's so intriguing. There's been a story here. So the first one is Adam and Eve fail the test, Jesus passes. The second one is Israel fails the test, and Jesus passes. And then we come to us, and it should be really clear what we should do, and we completely miss it, and we misapply this passage of Scripture. It should be we fail the test, and Jesus passes it for us. That's the message of the gospel. But instead, the way we interpret this passage, we go, okay, now I know how to overcome Satan. I'm going to memorize a few scriptures, and when he comes against me, I'm going to plant my feet, throw the scriptures at him, and he's going to have to run from me. Now I can take down Satan. I know how to do it. That is not what this scripture is trying to teach you. It's not trying to teach you how you defeat Satan. It's trying to teach you that Satan's already defeated you, and you got to lean on the victory of Christ Jesus in your place. That's the message of the gospel. The whole point of this is to break you down to say, I need Jesus. I need him to be my substitute. I failed the test. I need his grace. There's something I love about a school my kids go. I got a couple of kids who go to Dallas Baptist University. Go Pats. Love them. And there's something I love about DBU and the way they do in their classes. And one of the things they do is if you fail a course, you have the capacity to retake that class. And whatever you get in that, that becomes your new score. Like, so let's say you got an F, you retake the class, and you get an A. You don't average the two and end up with a C on your records. The F goes away, and you end up with an A on your records. It's completely substituted, completely replaced. I think that is such a picture of the gospel of Jesus. We have been sent into the wilderness of life, and we have failed, failed, failed. We got a big old F minus on our chest. It's over. And what's so good about the gospel is the way the Father set it up, we don't have to retake the test. We actually let Jesus go take our test. He gets an A+, and we get to claim his grade. So now the Father looks at us and he says, A+, well done, my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. We get to have him be our substitute. This is why you see that t-shirt, Jesus in my place, all over the place. Because he took the test, he passed it, we claimed his grade. Now let me tell you, this mindset, this will change absolutely everything when you understand how Satan works. This is where we misapply this passage. We go to James 4, verse 7, and it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we think what that means is I can take down the devil. I can stand against him. And the devil is mowing over Christians right and left, mowing over people in the world because we cannot stand against him in our own power. He is too strong, too wise for us. But Christ has, will, and does stand against the devil. When we come behind Christ, we don't get in front of him and think we can take down the devil. So let me teach you something about the way the devil works. Actually, let me teach you how the Father works. Do you know that right now there is a courtroom in the heavenly places? Did you know that? Let me read the scriptures. It talks about this. I teach this on Wednesday nights at prayer. For those of you who don't come, I encourage you. I always try to help us understand the way our prayers work. But there is a courtroom in heaven, and the heavenly angels are all around, and there is a judge, the righteous Father, the holy judge, who sits on the throne in that courtroom. Now, the accuser has a job. You can go look at the book of Job, and you can read all about it. His job is to go into that courtroom and to make accusations against the people of God, accusations against humanity. And he has incredible power when we fall prey to his temptations, because his accusations are true. And he knows the Holy Father, who's up there with his gavel, is going to give an edict. And so he brings these accusations against us. And when those accusations are true, the Father has to render a verdict based on what is right and good. He cannot brush away sin. He is too holy for that. And there's one of two ways that we respond to this. One way we respond to this is by trying to ignore this. Imagine that it's not true of us. We're just going to sweep our sins under the rug and hope nobody sees them. And you are sadly mistaken if you think the Holy Father will hear these accusations that the devil will absolutely bring against you and do nothing about it. He will do something about the accusations. He has to. He's holy. And there are many people who are caught under the curse of the sin that we've committed because we are accused in the heavenly courtroom, and those accusations make things happen on earth. But then there's another side of it that's probably even more dangerous. It's that we know what Satan is saying is true, and we feel so pathetic, so broken, so worthless. Because let me tell you what Satan does. Once he knows those accusations are brought before the courtroom, he comes back to us and he tells us, I got you. You know you're so filled with sin. You know you're broken. Now, I know no one else sees that sin, but I see it and the Holy Father sees it. You're done. You're toast. You're worthless. You're gone. The Father doesn't care about you. You got no purpose. You're never going to change. And what he'll start to do is he'll come after your identity and try to tell you who you are because of the sins that you've committed. And this is how Satan works. He is a liar, but he's a good liar. And the only way to be a good liar is to tell some part of it that's true, and then some part of it's a lie. He catches you with a hook, and then he puts his lie on you. So for many of us, his accusations are true, but he never gets to tell us who we are when we are in Christ Jesus. And so what you have to do is you have to meet the accuser in the courtroom in the heavenly places, and you do it through something called confession. And here's what it looks like. You go up into the courtroom, and you hear the accuser saying, he's guilty. She's guilty. She has fallen prey to the desires of the flesh and has gone after her cravings. And she keeps going back to the bottle again and again, and she's drinking and drinking and drinking. She's fallen prey to the desires of the flesh. She keeps going back to pornography over and over and over. He's fallen prey to the desires of the flesh. Or look at her. She's so controlling. She's so angry with you, God, because she's trying to take over what your job is. She's guilty. But he is so prideful. Look at him thinking he's something because of his job. He's building his own kingdom. He's against you. He's guilty. And you stand in that courtroom, and you do the craziest thing of all. You agree with the accuser. And you say, he's absolutely right. I've fallen prey. I have been proud. I have thought I have value because of my job or the house I live in or the money I make. Holy Father, he's right. Forgive me. I claim the blood of Jesus Christ upon me. And in that moment, our defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, stands in front of us and says, Father, I've paid it in full. And the judge behind the bench gets his gavel and says, all charges dropped, you're free to go. And in that moment, Satan is throwing a temper tantrum on the other side, going, you can't do that, it's not fair. And the Father says, that man right there, Jesus, paid the price, it's done. You are free to go. Every accusation that is true, you go before the Father and you agree with the accuser and you claim the blood of Jesus Christ, and over and over and over, the Father says, you're free to go. It's been paid for, it's done, accusations gone, charges dropped, go. What you're doing when you do that is you are refusing to let Satan define who you are. You agree with his accusations against your actions. You never agree with his accusations against who you are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you who you are. You are a child of the High King of God himself. You are beloved. You are forgiven. You are adopted. You are made new daily. You have a seat at the banquet table in the heavenly places themselves. Satan has no claim on you. You have been rescued from the domain of darkness, brought over to the kingdom of light. You are put in the hands of Jesus, and no one can take you out of his hands. That's who you are. Satan doesn't get to tell you that's not who you are. That's who you are. And I think there are some of you who have forgotten who you are. I want to help you with something. I think today, this morning, some of you need to do a little work. You need to go up into the heavenly courtroom this morning. There's some accusations the devil has against you, and they're true. And you need to agree with your accuser. And you say, those accusations are true. What the accuser is saying is right. Forgive me, Father. I claim the blood of Jesus Christ on me. And today, you need to experience freedom. The Father is saying, charges dropped. You're free to go. Doesn't have to be a noose around your neck any longer. We're going to have some pastors in a moment down front, and I'm going to encourage you to come and to actually be willing to vocalize your sin in confession. The Word of God says in the book of James, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The reason why we confess our sins out loud to somebody and not just, originally I was going to say, just come bow down and you can just take your sins before the Lord. But I felt like the Lord saying on Friday when I was praying, no, they need to confess it out loud, because if it's not spoken out loud, it's still in darkness and the enemy can hold it. But when it's spoken out loud to somebody else, it comes to light. You're confessing what the accuser is accusing you of. You're claiming the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're going to be prayed over, and it's going to be declared the blood of Jesus upon you. And those chains are going to be broken, and you're going to find freedom today. Listen, you may need to line up and wait to meet with somebody to confess. But you came in here oppressed by Satan, overwhelmed by Satan. You don't have to leave here that way. You can be set free. But just the most important thing of all, this is only true for those who have a new identity in Christ. There is a first time that you have to come and agree with the accuser. This is what robs the devil of all his power, just takes his teeth right out of his mouth, is when you recognize you've fallen prey to all three. You've been trying to be satisfied by the things of this world, and it cannot satisfy, and you got to admit it and confess it. You've been trying to control your life and do what's best in your sight and not living according to God's ways. You just got to confess it. You've been building your own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God, even though he's been nothing but good to you, and you got to confess it. And you got to come and say, I have rebelled against the God who's been good and loved me. I'm accused. I want Christ to forgive me. I claim his blood. And then you got to suffer the consequences. And the consequences are death. But when you die in Christ, you get to come right back to life and resurrection. That's what this baptistry is about. This is your death sentence in Christ. You're crucified with Christ. You are paying the penalty of your sin in Christ. So you pop right back up and you walk out of here resurrected. The old you gone. Satan's power gone. Because you've claimed the blood of Christ. But just know this, when you claim the blood of Christ, he owns you. When his blood is on you, you belong to him. But if you want to belong to him, if you want to experience his power, it can be yours today. I'm going to invite you all to stand up right now, if you don't mind. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come spread around the front. Listen, I think the Lord is calling you to respond. I think there are some of you, and you need to come confess. You know right now exactly, and some of you right now are already starting to feel it like, oh, no, don't do this to me, God. Here's what I want to promise you. If you confess anything to us down front, we will not tell anybody else what you said. This is a chance for you to come and just say, I need to confess. But there's nothing special about these people down front. We got no special power. If you want to find somebody else you know in the room that you can confess your sin to and be prayed over, that's fine too. It's just about saying it out loud, not keeping it hidden any longer. You're confessing your sins so you can be prayed over and so you can remember that you can declare the blood of Christ on you and you can be healed today. But if you need today, the most important of all to say, I'm tired of being bound by Satan. I'm tired of living this broken life. I'm ready for Jesus to come. I'm ready to die the old death be resurrected in Christ. I claim the blood of Christ. I want to be forgiven. I want new life. It's ready for you. Come, let us know. We have t-shirts that say this whole message, Jesus in my place. You can get baptized before you leave this room today as a sign and symbol that you belong to Christ. Satan's power is gone. But also, every Sunday, we have room for you to receive prayer for anything. Some of you came here burdened, overwhelmed by something in your life. We just want to be prayer warriors for you, to cry out on your behalf. Verse 11 says that the Father sent ministering angels to minister to Jesus. The Father has the whole host of heaven. Hebrews chapter 1 says it, that he has ministering spirits who he sends to those who are of salvation, who inherit salvation. If you're a believer, he's ready to meet your needs. If you need, you just got to ask. We're ready to meet and pray with you. So if you need to respond, you do so. If you just need to worship, remember the goodness of God. Let's praise his holy name.